Well, let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Father, we thank that we can be here in your presence and opening your holy word together. And we pray that you'd use your word tonight to show us yourself and that we might be amazed at you in a fresh way, amazed at your grace and amazed at your grace to us. And we pray that we might be elevated in our thoughts of you, of your power, and of your goodness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And it's a long psalm, one of the longest in the book of Psalms. And the length is actually part of the message. It's designed to wear you out a little bit. So it requires, I'm going to read it, but it requires special attention for such a long psalm. And in fact, the first verse of it is going to tell you to put out your ears and to listen. So Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned their back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and they refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt. In the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them in with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test, by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled in their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire while their food was in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed him, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer, but they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove out nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his sword into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke, as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversary backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Well, I'm going to break up this psalm into two parts because of its link and try to cover a little more than half of it, although I'm really not even going to do justice to the first half of this psalm, but I do get another chance at it next week or the week after that, Lord willing. In a way, I wish that I got two chances at each of the psalms that we're going through, because the psalms are meant to be meditated on. And so because of that, I have a feeling that the second sermon in each of the psalms will be better than the first sermon, because it had more of a chance for me to meditate, and us as a church even to meditate on it. But it's also true, I think, that it's helpful for each psalm to be considered as a whole and not in halves. Each psalm is one whole song. So we better stick to the program and do one psalm per message. But I can't do it for this one because this one is too long. The subject of this song is the epic of Israel's long and somewhat repetitive history. It's not repetitive forever, but it's repetitive for a long time. And the psalm brings that out. The story of Israel and God is a long story, much longer than the story of God and the church. In fact, the story of God and the church fits into just one part of the longer story of God and Israel. And when I use the word church there, what I mean is the church that was founded on the day of Pentecost, where the Lord said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so I'm speaking of the church after the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit that exists in the world with a mission to complete, that's going to be completed to preach the gospel to all the nations upon the time of Christ's return to the earth. So the story of Israel and God is a long story yet to be finished. Even now, there's more to go in Israel's history. And so if you think this psalm is a long one, and it is, it also communicates one aspect of Israel's history, that it is a long history and the Lord has stretched it out over time. What's the point of Israel's history? What's the point? of the Bible spending so much time and kind of encapsulating it in this song of Asaph. The story is told of a Bible being given to a Hindu, and he started reading the Bible from the beginning for a while in the Old Testament, and then somebody asked him, what do you think of the religion in the Bible? And he replied, I couldn't find any religion in it. It's all history. And so that's what you have when you start reading the Bible, is you start reading history. And so that Hindu, according to this story, was thinking that religion, by definition, is confined to what is timeless, to what is ineffable, to what is changeless. And so to read about something that's time-bound, to read about something that is specific, to read about something that's concerned about the bumps and the bruises of the accidents of history is not religion. By definition, it's history, and it's something that can't really speak about religion at all. Well, God thinks otherwise. God thinks otherwise, and God likes to confound the wise by trapping them in their own wisdom and hide himself from them by revealing himself to the simple and to the weak and to the foolish and to the humble. And so God chose to reveal himself to the whole world, reveal his character, reveal his ways, reveal his salvation to the whole world by choosing one particular nation out of the rest. Not Philistia, not Moab, not Edom, not Egypt, but Israel. He chose a nation that was not the biggest, not the best, not the brightest, and for sure not the oldest nation, the nation of Israel, and making them the most privileged nation on earth, by making their God the one true God. And he is the one true God. And so he said, I'm going to be the God of Israel, the God of this nation. And then by giving them more knowledge and intimacy by far with the one true God than any other nation on the earth. This nation, Israel, the chosen nation that God chose in order to show his ways to the entire world, amazingly, surprisingly, used all of its privilege as an opportunity to express all of its stubbornness and rebellion against God. And so the most amazingly privileged nation also became the most amazingly stubborn and rebellious nation. Why did God do this? What was the point for God revealing himself in this way that you say, this isn't going to work? This is not a good way to reveal yourself, by choosing a nation to put yourself on display as the God of that nation. And then it turns out they're the worst. They're the most sinful, the most rebellious, and the most stubborn against you. Well, part of God's message in revealing himself this way, his message to all nations, is look in the mirror, because that's you. That's you. The stubbornness of this nation, Israel, on display is you. What Israel is on the outside is a little picture of what you're like on the inside, using all your privilege as a created being of God, with all the blessings that God has surrounded us with, to shake your fist at God, to bite the hands that feeds you, to scratch and claw at the arms of the same one who nurtures you. And so Israel's history, especially in the aspect that it goes wrong, which is what it starts doing from the start, it just starts unraveling. Israel's history is a picture, is a mirror of the human heart. Well, that's not the whole story of Israel. There's another unexpected and sudden twist in the story of Israel's history, and that is that Israel also has a future. And the reason why I call it a future is because it hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. And so when Israel's strength is gone in the future, and all their stubbornness and the rebellion of their national character has been expressed so that there's nothing left for them to do for themselves, to help themselves, except for the one thing they've never done before, and that is, as a nation, to trust in God, then God's going to suddenly exalt that nation, the chosen nation of Israel, higher than they ever could have imagined before, and put his power on display, not in a hidden way anymore, but suddenly on display, so that you can look at Israel's exaltation and be amazed at the power of God. And he's going to do this in the future, maybe soon. In fact, that's what the Bible tells us it's going to be soon, by suddenly sending their king back to them, the same one they rejected and crucified and didn't want. And they're going to see him, Christ, at his second coming. They're going to see his nail-pierced hands and his side, and they're going to recognize him for who he is, and they're going to weep bitter but happy tears full of self-loathing and yet exulting at the same time in the praise of God. And God's message to all the world, even before this future history happens, is he'll do the same for you. He'll do the same for you. When you come to the end of your strength, there's nothing left for you to do for yourselves except for the one thing you've never done, and that is to put your trust completely in the Lord. He'll exalt you in the same way. He'll forgive your sins, and he'll give you a position of such privilege that you can hardly believe it yourself. And how can this be? That what God does for Israel, in fact, what he's going to do in the future for Israel, is the same thing in the same kind of way that he will do for you. The reason is because what Israel puts on display in her long history, from beginning to end, from past, present, now, all the way to future, puts on display the character of God. And he's the same God that you must have to do with. He's the same God for you. So this psalm that encapsulates Israel's history puts on display the character of God and also the character of the human heart by putting on display Israel's national character, and it's not at all a very pretty picture. Okay, the psalm divides into three parts. We have an introduction in verse 1 to 8, and then two cycles of events. So two cycles that actually kind of repeat the same pattern. The first cycle of events is in verse 9 to 39, and that's where I'm hoping to stop. The second cycle of events is in verse 40 to 72, and that's a lot of verses, 72 verses. Each of those cycles has four parts. So first cycle, 9 through 39, the second cycle, verse 40 to 72, and each cycle has four parts in it. It starts with God's gracious act. Each of those starts out talking about a gracious act of God, and then it starts talking about Israel's rebellion. That they sinned against it. Can you believe it? They sinned against him despite God's most gracious act for them, which results in God's chastisement, his punishment, his wrath, whatever you want to call it, to them. But it doesn't destroy them. He doesn't punish them as much as their sin requires. So it results in God's chastisement. And then there's a fourth section of each of these cycles, and the fourth section ends up being important. And I'll call it kind of a reprise or an explanation. And so we're going to end with the first one of the first cycle. It ends in verse 39, the first reprise. And then the second reprise is even more amazing, and that's how the psalm ends, verse 65 to 72. That's kind of the ending explanation of the second section, except there's a big surprise in that section, but we'll get to that next time. The second reprise, verse 65 to 72, is completely unexpected. It's jarring. It breaks the entire sad, frustrating, repetitive pattern. And so when we get to it, we can only call it the Great Awakening. It's when God suddenly stands up to act alone on behalf of the nation to do something unimaginable and totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. If you get to the point in the psalm and you think that what God does for the nation of Israel is deserved, you've certainly missed the point of the psalm at this point, because he does it only out of the goodness that's found in his heart. In fact, when he suddenly stands up in a great awakening to suddenly exalt, it's his awakening, so to speak, from the perspective of Israel, or from the perspective of the watcher, it's like God suddenly awakes. But you find when he suddenly awakes, so to speak, and exalts Israel and cares for Israel in a wonderful way, nothing could be more ill-fitting. Nothing could be more undeserving to what the rest of the psalm is about. But there it is, God exalting, suddenly awaking to exalt Israel. So I've titled this message, God, Israel, and the Riddle of the Human Heart. There's actually two riddles in this psalm. The first is the riddle of the human heart, and it's this, that the human heart is far more stubborn, far more rebellious, far more devious, far more hateful to God than you could ever guess. Because it's far more stubborn and rebellious and hateful to God than it appears to be, or that it has opportunity to express. There's many things that hold it back from expressing what it actually is, and so that's a riddle of the human heart. How could anything be that rebellious? How could anything be that stubborn? And that's the riddle of the human heart. The second riddle is the riddle of God's heart, because he's far more good. He's far more gracious. He's far more kind to the undeserving than you could ever guess, than you will ever know. And so you read that in this psalm as well. And you say, how could God be like that? How could God be gracious like that? And so as it's been said before, to summarize what the Bible teaches, the love of God, the grace of God, the exaltation of God, the mercy of God never finds but only creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love doesn't respond to something that he stumbles across and loves because it's lovely. But rather, his love creates that which is pleasing to it. And that may be seen in the riddle of this psalm. This is a good psalm to express that. And so God's love doesn't find, but rather it creates what is pleasing to it. And I think when you think about that, you have to be careful how you think about when it comes to the doctrine of regeneration and the Christian life. Because you could say, isn't the doctrine of regeneration the new birth, the change that God brings about in us, the enablement suddenly out of nothing that God brings about in us? Isn't the doctrine of regeneration the way God first makes you lovely in some way so that he can love you? And so he turns on in order to make you lovely so that he can love you by bringing about something lovely in you, even something as small as faith. And then he sees that and he's able to love you because that's such a lovely thing. Isn't that what the doctrine of regeneration is about? And the answer is no. Nicodemus already believed in a God like that before he was born again, a God who loved that which he found to be lovely, even if he helped it to be lovely. And so Nicodemus already believed that. Regeneration doesn't cause us to be lovely so that God can love us. Regeneration is not needed to believe in a God like that. But to believe in a God who loves the wholly unlovely, whose love never finds but always creates what is lovely to him, to say, my will is wholly evil in every part and God's will is wholly good in every part, really does take a new birth, so that a man would have to enter into a second time into his mother's womb to believe in a God like that. And that's the way God is portrayed in Psalm 78. And so in order to save, God has to storm into the strong man's house and overpower him and plunder his property, which he does by preaching his grace, his love to the totally undeserving. That's the way in which God plunders Satan's house. And in the Christian life, you never stop believing in that gospel, that good news about God that tells you, teaches you to say, my will is wholly evil in every part, and God's will is wholly good in every part. Now, God will transform you slowly as you believe in that gospel and not another one, and he will shine his light through you, the light of his love, in such a way that changes you on the way as he shines his light through you, but always and only through that gospel that teaches you to say that his will and not your own is the will that is good. And so that transformation of transforming our will into his will is done usually without you knowing much about it. And that's what makes for genuine obedience. And that's the only kind of obedience that pleases God, is ones that come from the gospel and are based on the gospel. So the riddle of the human heart, another way of stating it, is it needs something that isn't found within it at all. Rather, the human heart needs something that's found within the heart of God, and it's actually found within the heart of Christ. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. We have to wait for next time for that. Okay, well, let's start on this psalm. It is a maskil, which means a skillful psalm. Maskil means skill. A skillful psalm of Asaph. And so we're looking at Asaph again. The maskil refers to the music, and so it required a skillful musician to play along with this psalm. It was intricate and complicated melody. That's what I take it to mean. Just as it required skill to accompany this psalm with music, I think it also indicates it requires skill to understand it as well. The music fits the content of the psalm. We'll look at the introduction. Verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth, because it's going to take skill to understand what this psalm is about. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. What is a parable? Well, a parable simply compares two things that are alike. In fact, that's what the English word parable means, to throw something beside. is what it means. So it's to compare two things that are alike. And the way that a parable is helpful is when the first thing is something that the thing that you really need to understand is something that's difficult to understand, that's complicated, that's abstract, and so you throw something beside it, a second thing, a parable that's a lot more concrete, like maybe a story that has people and animals and farmers and tenants or something like that, that you can grasp a whole lot better. And then when you understand the story, then you can take that insight and apply it back to the thing that's difficult and more complicated to understand, but you can now understand it with a much better insight. Well, who's the greatest teller of parables? Well, the Lord was a master of parables, and it's an interesting way that it puts this, or it quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, the Gospel of Matthew, in a chapter where the Lord tells a whole bunch of parables about the kingdom. The kingdom, that's hard to understand. How does the kingdom come? That's a complicated thing. Well, he has very simple stories that give insights into how the kingdom comes in Matthew chapter 13. But it says this in Matthew 13, 35, well, 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet here is Asaph, because this is the verse I just read. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And so Asaph uttered a parable. In fact, this psalm is a parable. And the Lord fulfilled, is the word that's used, this verse, although it doesn't sound much like a prophecy. But the Lord is the, if Asaph is a good teller of parables, and the psalm is a good parable, the Lord is a great, he's the greatest teller of parables. And so in a way, the Lord, by telling parables, completes what it is to tell a parable in this psalm. Well, what are the two things? He said a parable is to put two, cast one thing beside another, so you can understand the first thing. What are the two things that are being compared? Why is this called a parable? Well, the two things are Israel's history and your heart, the human heart. And a human heart is hard to understand, but Israel's history is pretty concrete and pretty outward. And you can see it, or you can hear about it. It takes place in events. And so that's the parable. I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. And the word that's used here is riddles. Riddles. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Judges chapter 14. You remember the story that Samson killed a lion, hid its carcass or something, and then came by later, and there was honey. The bees had made a nest, and there was honey in the carcass. And so he thought he was very clever. And at the wedding, he told his rivals or groomsmen or whatever they were from the Philistines, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. What is it? And they had no way of knowing what the answer to this riddle is. A riddle is something that defies expectation and something that you can't imagine. And that was certainly true of the riddle that Samson told. In fact, it was so true of the riddle that Samson told that it defies expectation. It's something that you can't imagine, that when they got it right, Samson knew they cheated. They spoke to his bride-to-be, and she told them. And so a riddle is something that can only be known, especially a riddle like that, can only be known by being revealed. And that's the same here. There's no way to imagine what it comes to view in this history. You have to be told, and that's what the song is about. It's to tell you. But it's a riddle in that it's something that defies imagination. It talks about something that you would never guess unless you were told. So I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And I think that means from before time. Before time, God planned to reveal himself in this way. And that's how it was when it's quoted in the New Testament as well. The Lord calls it the foundation of the world, where it's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us the history of Israel. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. And so I want you to see what's supposed to be the result of this psalm. He tells you from the beginning, tell another generation about this history, because it's the praises of the Lord, so that they'll praise him for his strength and for his wondrous works. And that's a word, it's a lot like riddle, this wondrous works that he has done. It's something you can't imagine, something that defies imagination, because the Lord's strength is something that is defies imagination, and that's why it's called wondrous works, and that's why it's contained in a riddle here in this psalm. Verse 5, and this goes on with the introduction and introduces what the psalm is about. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded for our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So he talks about the law. And of course, that was foundational for Israel's national history. They were truly a nation, an independent nation, when they got a law. And they were no longer slaves, but at Mount Sinai. And so he speaks of them, but then he gives the purpose of this, these commandments, that the, and of establishing them as a nation in this way, that the generation to come might know, even children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God. That's the point of even being given the law. That's certainly the point of this psalm, is to put their confidence, their trust in God, and not forget the works of the Lord, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. How often did the Lord Jesus in his time call the generation around him an evil and adulterous generation? Well, the Lord knew this psalm. In fact, he taught, he quoted from this psalm in John chapter 6 and verse 31 when he was teaching about himself being the bread of heaven. And he was teaching about some of what this psalm had to say about manna. So the Lord was familiar with this psalm and used it, perhaps used this expression to refer to the generation of his day, which was the culmination of Israel's rebellion. They actually rejected the Son of God. So the point of the law, the point of Israel's history, is that the generation to come might put their confidence in God and end up keeping his commandments, doing it, because their confidence is in God and not forgetting his work, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation. And that's Israel's history, a generation that did not prepare its heart. And heart here refers to purpose or will. In other words, a generation with no firm purpose. A generation that did not prepare its heart. And this psalm has much to say about the heart. It's the riddle of the human heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Well, that's the introduction. And it leads us to the first cycle of events, which I'm going to go through fairly quickly. I'm going to pick up the pace here. The first cycle of events has to do with the wanderings in the wilderness, the wanderings in the wilderness of the children of Israel. In fact, this whole psalm has much to do with Exodus, and so it fits our series. It goes a little bit beyond the events of Exodus in time, because it ends with David, but it certainly has mostly to do with the book of Exodus and including the wilderness wandering. So the first cycle, and I'll remind you again how both the cycles of this psalm that make up the rest of the psalm, it's first God's gracious act. It starts with that, then Israel's amazingly rebellion to that act, and then God's chastisement of them, verse 21 to 33, and then there's a part at the end of each cycle where it kind of looks back and reflects, kind of a reprise or an explanation. And so we start with God's gracious act, but actually this first cycle kind of has an introduction of its own. And so it starts speaking of, actually it starts speaking of Israel's rebellion, and then gives kind of a flashback to God's gracious act at the parting of the Red Sea. But it starts in this way. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. Why is it talking about Ephraim? Well, Ephraim was really the most blessed tribe of Israel. Remember, Jacob gave a double portion to Joseph, who was always his favorite, and the Lord used Joseph in a mighty way, and so he gave a double portion to Joseph, meaning instead of giving the one portion to Joseph, he gave two portions to Joseph's two sons. at the time, and the greater of those portions of blessing went to the younger, which was Ephraim. The oldest was Manasseh, the youngest was Ephraim. Remember, Jacob on his deathbed went to bless the boys, and Joseph had it all lined up, and Jacob crossed his arms prophetically, knowing that the right hand of power of his whole family would rest upon Ephraim, a right hand of blessing. And so Ephraim is the most blessed tribe, the largest tribe. It's not the leader tribe, that's actually going to be Judah in the Lord's plan, but it's the most blessed, it's the largest, it's the most prosperous, and for that reason, arguably the most rebellious tribe is the tribe of Ephraim. And so it pictures the sons of Ephraim were archers, equipped with bows, the most well-armed imaginable, the best equipped for looking after themselves. Archers equipped with bows. The psalm has a lot to say about bows, kind of the national weapon for Israel. They're archers equipped with bows, yet they turn back in the day of battle. So they rely on their own strength, and it fails them when they need it the most. They turn back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. And that's kind of an introduction to say where this first cycle is going, and then to say what they forgot. So it's kind of a flashback. And I don't know what the specific event that it's turning to, where the sons of Ephraim, they're all equipped for battle and it doesn't work. I'm not sure which event. It could be a number of events, including actually a future event. But it's sort of a way of introducing what Ephraim forgot when their strength fails them. And it's the gracious act of the Lord, especially in the deliverance from Egypt. So verse 12 through 16 is God's gracious act in this first cycle. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. He led them with a cloud by day, and all night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like ocean depths. He brought forth streams also in the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And so this familiar story of the deliverance from Egypt with special effects galore on display of the Lord dividing the sea, causing waters to stand up like a heap so that 2 million or more people could pass through. He's showing himself illumined in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They come into the wilderness and have nothing to drink, so he splits rocks in the wilderness and cause them to be rivers flowing out so that everybody can have fresh water to drink. And so it speaks of these amazingly gracious acts of God that you would think if anybody experienced that, they'd just trust the Lord forever. Because of all the things that the Lord did and the way he put himself on display in this wonderful deliverance for them. But what's the result? Amazingly, you might not see this coming unless you were familiar with the Bible. Verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? And so it talks about them complaining against God, using his gracious act that he did as leverage to God. Okay, he did this. How about if he does this? I want him to do even more. I want him to follow my will and do my desire. And so in their heart, again, the focus on the heart, it says in verse 18, they put God to the test. They used the waters that the Lord brought out to demand manna from the Lord, which the Lord gave as a blessing to them. And they used the manna as sort of leverage to ask for meat, which turns out to be a very sinful request. But you'll see the same thing when it talks about God being full of wrath and sending them manna graciously so he can send them the quail, which turns out to be actually the way that the Lord is putting his judgment on them. But it's sort of a one thing leading to another. And so the manna is sort of a halfway step to the quail in both of these. Okay, so we have God's gracious act, verse 12 to 16, leads to Israel's rebellion, amazingly. And so it brings, perhaps predictably, God's chastisement. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard them testing him, heard them complaining against God, and was full of wrath and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God. Because they did not believe in God. That's what the Lord always has against the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Wouldn't you believe God after doing all these things, but they didn't. They did not believe in God. They did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow. The manna now leads to the quail, which the wind, the southeast wind brings. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the sea. Then he let them fall, the birds in the midst of their camp round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones, subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. And the whole story of this is the Lord turning his grace actually into judgment. And especially when the quail come, which turned out to be poison, or turns out to be the occasion for a plague to go through the camp, which strikes the strongest of them down while the meat is still between their teeth. And so it becomes a stumbling block to them. It becomes a judgment upon them as a warning to the nation. It's not a warning to those who die. It's too late for them, but as a warning to the nation to say, you're going on the wrong track. It's the Lord sending a chastisement, not to destroy everyone, but to get their attention, to get them back on the right track. And in spite of all this, verse 32, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror by striking them with more plagues. Well, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? We've gone through the first cycle, God's gracious act, which was the parting of the Red Sea, deliverance from Egypt, and even taking care of them in a wondrous way in the wilderness. Israel's rebellion, complaining, suspicion against God and refusal to trust him, verse 17 to 20, which leads to God's chastisement that he brings upon them in the form of plagues. So that's the end of the first cycle of events, except for this reprise that you have in verse 34 and 39. It's kind of a reflection. What does all this mean, this first cycle of events? And so we have in verse 34, when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God was their Redeemer. And say, oh, good. Good, that's great. They're back on the right track. They've listened to the Lord's chastisement. And so they've come back to him. They're trusting him now. They remembered, oh yes, God is our rock, the one that delivered us from Egypt, and the Most High is their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. At their most holy, they're deceptive in their heart. They're still rebellious. They're just putting a coating of trust in the Lord on top of a rebellious heart. They deceived him with their mouth. Lied to him with their tongue, and their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger, and he did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. And so they come to him acting like they're trusting him, and they're not. And he honors even their fake trust in him by not destroying them completely. He remembers that they are but dust, and he can't destroy them completely. He refuses to destroy them completely. And so it says he often restrains his anger. He's going to send them chastisements to get their attention, but restrain his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. He's restrained. He remembers that they were but flesh, and that speaks of his character, that he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity as a nation, not wiping out the whole nation like he told Moses he might do at one time, and did not destroy them. He didn't destroy them completely. He did not let go all of his wrath, even as they're coming to him, lying to him in their heart. And so it speaks of God's compassion to the nation. It reminds me, and I'll just turn here quickly, I have time, of another parable in Isaiah, which is the parable of the vineyard. And I think that's kind of the idea that you should have at this sum. What more could the Lord do for his people than he had done? I'll read this. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." And it's about Israel. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He also built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only," and I'll use Dr. Boyd's translation, "stink fruit." And I think that's a pretty literal version of what it says in Hebrew. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" And so this is, I think, the same idea that you should get. What more could the Lord have done to put his gracious character on display for Israel? And yet what they produce for him, what they do in return, is at best, even when they're saying that they trust in him, stink fruit. It's saying that they trust in him and they're actually lying to him in their heart. And yet even then, the Lord's wrath doesn't run its full course. So there's a, so to speak, irrational quality that runs through the whole psalm and makes it to be a riddle. The behavior of the holy nation, holy, not in the full sense of what that means, separate from sin, but holy chosen nation. They're separate from all the other nations. But the behavior of the holy nation defies all logic. How could they keep rebelling time after time of the Lord showing his grace towards them, chastising them with restraint in order to lead them to obedience to him? And it just makes them more rebellious. It makes them more rebellious towards them. So the behavior of the holy nation defies all logic. And then the persistent grace of God defies all logic. How could he keep on being so gracious to them time after time again? Well, if you think that's irrational, that this first reprise that we get to where we look back and it shows the Lord compassionately restraining his wrath, you haven't seen anything yet, because it will seem even more irrational when you get to the end and the Lord truly puts his grace towards Israel on display. Well, the riddle at the heart of this parable, the riddle at the heart of this psalm, is Israel's heart of their strange national life. It's at the heart of your life, too, even of your Christian life, is that God's grace prevails over a stubbornness of your heart that you cannot measure. You can't measure his grace. You can't measure the stubbornness of your heart. And yet his grace is greater than all of our sin. And that should fill our hearts with praise to God, so that we tell a generation to come the praises of God and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your strength and for your wondrous works, that you love to put your strength on display, not through giving what is deserved to your people, but through grace. Father, we thank you that your grace, like the New Testament tells us, teaches us. Your grace transforms us. It causes us to be those who are zealous for good works, true good works, works that come from a heart that's been transformed to be like your will through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.